But Isaac Watts lived to the age of 67. I stood at his tomb in the Bunhill Fields in London, England, owned by the Corporation of the City of London, and just thanked the Lord for a life like his. And yet Isaac Watts, though he lived to the age of 67, and in his 30s earned his doctorate of divinity and served the Lord in a preaching capacity, just about every hymn that you could possibly come up with that he wrote before the age of 23. Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King, he wrote at the ripe old age of 21. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, he wrote as a young boy of 18 years of age. Absolutely incredible life lived for the Lord Jesus. Well, special good evening to some of our friends who have journeyed from afar, from that faraway land known as Spanish Wells. We have our brother Malden with us tonight, and Willie, we're thankful to see you off of the Eleuther Express for a trip. It's a wonderful joy to have Susan Pinder with us tonight. It's also sort of nice to see old Graylin, her husband. The greatest joy of those two, actually, and trust me, if you don't know them, the greatest joy is the female side of that equation. A lovely girl, wonderful person, who deserves so much more. Graylin, I love him. Actually, pray for him. He's here with a very bad cold and settled in his chest, and he's seeking some treatment tomorrow. And so, in all honesty and seriousness, my beloved brother, you'll be in our prayers. Been my thought this past few weeks of sharing with you from a book that I've never spoken from before, at least going chapter by chapter, First Epistle of Peter. I'd ask you to turn there tonight and begin our study this evening, First Epistle of Peter. I've spoken numerous times from some of the verses within this lovely little epistle. I've never gone publicly chapter by chapter. I've enjoyed the study. I put it together some time ago, just never felt really exercised by the Lord to share it, but it just works out a number of message-wise, and I've been re-impressed with the thought that the Apostle Peter has given to the church. I'm going to read the entire chapter, chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye're in heaviness, through manifold temptations, or literally manifold trials. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life, because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And we know that as he always does, God will bless to us the reading together publicly of his precious word tonight. Wonderful words, aren't they? Some of the best known words in the entire word of God, and there's a reason for it. Some of the most blessed words in the Bible. There are really two things that we could put over this epistle by way of introduction as far as a title of the epistle. We could put grace sufficient for every trial, and indeed that's very true. We could also, in a very practical side of life, put over this utter faithfulness in times of intense persecution. Most people and most scholars believe that this epistle was written sometime around AD 62 to AD 64. We know that both Peter and Paul gave their lives as martyrs in the Christian's faith and the Christian service in AD 64. We know that for fact. And as such, it had to be written, obviously, before that. But around AD 61, into the Roman Empire and the colonies of Rome, by direct edict of the government of Rome, there came intense persecution to those who were known as Christians. Probably between the dates of AD 62 and 4, these words were written. It was written, Paul says, from Babylon, which was the ancient term for Rome. So we believe that Peter wrote these words from Rome. And he wrote them to a group of Christians, as we have read, in Roman provinces: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He wrote it during a time of heavy government persecution, where Christians possibly would have been fighting the temptation to go underground, to seek to avoid the persecutions they would rather not meet together, but they would get isolated and solitary. And that comes through in just every chapter. And yet over this, you have to forgive me, I just left an assembly where I took up a study of one of Paul's epistles, and I'm going to have to catch myself every time and not say Paul instead of Peter. Peter writes to these people with very practical exhortation, but is also very pointed. He writes to them to tell them that this gives them a unique and a wonderful opportunity to witness for Christ. Peter writes to them to tell them that it gives them a very unique opportunity as well, on a personal level, on a very inner level, to take their faith and to allow it to go through the crucible of the refiner's fire, to have the gold purified and tried in the fire, so that when they come out of the persecution, they would come out of it stronger than ever for the Lord Jesus, more pure in their own lives, and above all, having a much renewed and a deepened conviction of love for the Lord Jesus. You and I in this privileged West have more than likely not been called upon to suffer persecution. You and I in this very privileged part of the world, maybe if we share our faith with a person or two, and these people are antagonistic against the gospel, they laugh at us, we lose them as friends, it's definitely persecution. But it's not the same type of persecution that these people were going through. Nor is it the same type of persecution that people are still going through in parts of the world today. In April of this year, my dear beloved friend Sam Robinson, the president of Christian Missions in many lands in New Jersey, and I were in Austria. And we left one morning with two of the local missionaries in the Vienna area. And we got into a van and we began about a 3-hour trip across the checkpoint into the nation of Hungary. That up until about 20 months before that had been part of the Soviet Empire. In the 1950s and 1960s, the nation of Hungary decided that they would test the waters, as it were, towards independence. And if you're old enough or if you've read the right history books, you'll realize that the Hungarian government was utterly crushed, as was much of the country, by the godless regime that was in power in the Kremlin. Many people suffered incredible persecutions and sufferings. That, at the time, came as a result of their attempt to stand for democracy against communism. But after a while, as life returned to normal as it could be under communist rule, the church began once again to flourish in the underground. And there were those who, bit by bit, within the Soviet bloc countries, became more bold in their witness for Christ. Our guide and interpreter for our trip into Hungary was a 26-year-old man by the name of Peter Becka, a wonderful guy. 2 college degrees, 2 university degrees in engineering, electrical and mechanical engineering, 2 totally different disciplines. He has his master's degree as well in electrical engineering, all of it by the age of 26. He works 4 days a week in Vienna, Austria. He's home by Thursday evening to be a help in his local assembly on the Thursday evening midweek meeting and as well on the Sunday. And late on Sunday night, he arrives back in Vienna by train. He had an uncle who worked in a shoe factory. His uncle one day was heard humming when the noise of the machinery had died down. Someone said, "Becca, what are you humming?" He said, "It's the words of a hymn." "Oh," they asked, "what are the words of the hymn?" And he quoted one verse. And being overheard quoting that one verse as a direct answer of a question, Mr. Becka spent 4.5 years at hard labor in a concentration camp type of prison by the Hungarian government, overheard by a communist sympathizer. Peter Becka's own father lost 3 jobs and on his 4th job was told that he would never advance past menial labor because he was a Christian. Paul could write, "All who will live godly will suffer persecution." You know, there's a little test here. It's a test to those of us who are Christians, and it's just this. If we don't have any persecution in our lives, then our lives evidently aren't counting enough as witnesses for God. All who will live godly will suffer persecution. And these Christians, these Gentile believers in the Roman provinces were being asked to undergo very intense persecution. Now this is a general epistle. It's not written to an individual. It is not written to a specific church. But it's a more general epistle to be passed around to all of the Christians who were found in the Roman provinces. I dare say that God, the Holy Spirit, saw fit to allow it to do just that. And I'm sure it's made its way and gave great comfort and encouragement to Christians who so desperately needed to hear the words of the beloved Apostle Peter. He says in verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. The word there literally is the landed immigrant. The landed immigrant. I love that term. I have to be honest tonight. I just love that term. I have thought about it, and I have thought about it, and I've thought about it. And every thought I've had has thrilled me to the core of my soul, because it's just like we are. Our citizenship is in heaven. We've been brought here, literally placed here, as immigrants from another country, haven't we? I in the United States, some here in Spanish Wells, some of you in Nassau and other points. Some of you have come from other points, the UK, We have Wales and England represented here. We are found here. Wherever we're from and wherever we now reside, we are there as landed immigrants. I love that. And he also says to the strangers of the landed immigrants, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and so on. The word scattered there is literally in the Greek the word sown through. It is given as a metaphor of those who plant seed. And you've seen people who just scatter seed, and where it falls, and wherever it falls, some will take root, and these have. Scattered about various regions. Was that an accident? God forbid. Is it an accident that we have been sown where we are? Equally may God forbid. We are there for a very specific purpose, as landed immigrants, to be a witness by the fruit as we grow of the new life in Christ. Elect, he says, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and so on. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Must have been an amazing thing for Peter to write these words, this Jewish of all of the apostles. I say that with some reservation, for obviously Saul of Tarsus, known as the Apostle Paul, called himself a Jew of the Jews. But that person, Paul, once he came to Christ, was asked to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And indeed, he went into Jerusalem before the mother church, if I may use that term, and Peter, the beloved apostle, in that most important assembly in Jerusalem, and he preached to them the gospel. And they gave absolute, total, 100% credence to the gospel that he preached. They approved it with all the fibers of their being, as the Galatian epistle tells us. The apostle Peter, though, was responsible for taking the gospel to the Jews. And yet he says to these people born Gentiles that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. What an amazing thing that must have been for him to write. And here he says that the activity of the Father and of the Spirit, notice this, the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, here he says the activity of Father and Spirit leads to salvation through obedience to and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Almost in one verse, hasn't he given us the gospel? The blessed gospel, according to Peter. The obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, and now he adds his salutation, grace and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3 of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his, note this phrase here, his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Abundant mercy. I love that, really, because it's the word overflowing. Brethren and sisters, if we were honest tonight, the mercy of God still overflows and still has to, doesn't it? Over and over in our lives, daily, moment by moment, we are the recipients of the mercy of God, the abundant mercy of God. We hear people at times when they say, well, we have an abundance of our needs supplied. And I think what they're saying when they say it is that they have all they need. This is far deeper than that. The abundance of the mercy of God is such that long before we ever recognize need, His mercy flows like a river, overflowing all of its boundaries. The abundant mercy, according to His abundant mercy, and He hath begotten us again. Here's another term that He uses, which goes back to the botanical world. He hath begotten us again unto a living hope. And here is what it's due to, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the first reason, really, that he gives us the praise. There are three reasons here that these people, in the midst of their persecution, are given to praise and to worship God. I love what our brother Bruce said in his opening tonight. I add my very hearty amen and endorsement of every remark he made. The Lord's table, I want you to listen closely, and I don't mean this unkindly, because a lot of people unfortunately say it, and it's not 100% accurate. The Lord's table is not necessarily where we were this morning. That's the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11. The Lord's table is the provisory blessing of the Lord Jesus. 24 hours of the day, every moment of every hour, the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper is indeed one aspect of the Lord's table. The table is nothing new in the Bible. We think of the blessed psalmist when he wrote, "Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies." But you will notice that in 1 Corinthians 10, when he talks about the table of the Lord, which is the provisory blessings of the Lord, the cup is given first, and then the bread. The cup is the basis there of our fellowship one with another. That's part of the provisory blessings of the Lord Jesus. Whereas in 1 Corinthians 11, the body of the Lord Jesus is mentioned first, symbolized in the bread, and then the cup, which is the cost that we might ever have fellowship with God, the outpouring of the blood of Christ himself. So brethren, when we come together on Lord's Day morning, we're at the Lord's Supper. He instituted it in the very garden, in the very shadows of the Garden of Gethsemane, when he went out in the agonies of the Spirit. And he gave it to us to be, as our brother mentioned, an everlasting remembrance. But all through the day, we can be people of worship. At your school, young people, are you listening? At your school, at our work, in our neighborhoods, wherever we are, when we meditate and commune back and forth, and God speaks to us, and we feast on Him, it draws out our hearts in worship. And that in itself is manifested when we meet together corporately. We are to give back to God that which He has given to us through the week. And if our worship is not what it once was, maybe it's because we are not sitting enough throughout the week at the Lord's table. Which is why at the Lord's Supper, there's such dearth. There's such incredible dearth. Now he says to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and so on. Here's reason number two. We have with us here in this verse an imperishable, unpolluted, unfading, and absolutely reserved inheritance. One of our brethren across at the prayer meeting talked about the fact that we were heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Christ of all that's the Father's. Do we understand even a fraction of a percent of that tonight? All of the splendors of heaven in that 1,500 mile square city, all of the blessings that are His there, everything that He has created in all of its majestic splendor and grandeur, in that place where there will never enter into it anything that defiles, no sorrow, no sickness, no pain, no sadness, no tears, no sin. Into that most blessed place, we have an inheritance. Joint heirs with Christ of all that is the Father's. And it's reserved in heaven for us who are kept, verse 5, by the power of God through faith. There are three very key principles here between verses 5 and 7 that I want us to just point out because they're fairly self-explanatory, but I want us just to reinforce them tonight. First of all, we are kept unto salvation. We are kept unto salvation. Now, in its context, he is not talking here that we are kept until our souls are saved. He is not even saying that we are kept once we have trusted Christ from falling away from our salvation. That's not what he has in mind here at all. He talks about the salvation from our bodies here. Until the time when the Lord calls us home or the Lord Jesus comes, we are kept unto salvation. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Secondly, he says in verse 6 that there is an ability to rejoice even in trial, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, or in other words, for a little bit of time if need be, if you're in heaviness through manifold trials. And here's the reason, verse 7, purification unto praise. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. When I think of the first phrase of verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, I'm reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus in the 20th chapter of John to a man named Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. I never do, and I hate to use that term. I hate to even hear it, even though it's kind of the normal phrase that's given to him. I think Thomas is actually fairly normal. In my Christian experience, and I can only talk for myself, I find a lot of myself in the life of Thomas. Thomas, though, unfortunately, exhibited a characteristic, as we mentioned this morning, that a lot of the world demands. Thomas needed physical proof of the resurrection of Christ. We are all familiar, I'm sure, with the story that the disciples, except for Thomas, were gathered together, and into their midst comes the Lord Jesus in all of his resurrected glory, still bearing the marks of the wounds of the cross. And afterwards, the disciples say to Thomas when he returns, "Thomas, we've seen the Lord. He's risen." Thomas said, "Oh, yeah? Well, except I see the print of the nails in his hand and thrust my finger into the print of the nails. And unless I put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Well, it took 8 days for him to think about that. And into their midst again, this time with Thomas, comes the Lord Jesus once again. And our omniscient Savior, who heard every word that Thomas said, the Lord Jesus said, "Thomas, reach into thy finger. Put it into the print of the nails. Reach forth your hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Thomas did what anyone would have done in such a circumstance. He fell on his knees. He said, "My Lord and my God." But I love the words that the Lord Jesus spoke to him, because really it's 1 Peter 1:8. He said, "Thomas, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed." And undoubtedly with that very clear in his mind, Peter writes to these persecuted Christians, and he said, "Whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." You see, love and continual joy in the heart of a Christian not just emanate from, but revolve around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love and continual joy. Verses 10 through 12 we'll go through very quickly, because there's something here for us, but frankly we don't have time to go into it in great detail. Peter talks now about the salvation that is ours. I should have mentioned that really the chapter is divided into two broad categories. Salvation first, the wonders, the rewards of salvation, and the next segment that we'll be getting into is the requirements of sanctification. The rewards of salvation and the requirements of sanctification. But here is one of the great rewards of salvation, of eternal salvation. He talks about the fact that the prophets diligently inquired concerning the birth of the Messiah. You see, their wonder, the prophets' wonder, has become our revelation. Do you realize how intensely fortunate we are to be living in the day of grace, when the revealed mysteries down through the ages have been given to us, and we know all that we need to know about the person of Christ found in the pages of this wonderful book? The prophets didn't have that. We have read here that they inquired, they searched, and they had revealed unto them the mysteries of Messiah. You see, diligence, and they were certainly diligent, diligence yields dividends. It did to them, and it does to us. If we want to get to know Christ, we have to get into the book of God. If we want to know him in our lives experientially, we have to literally put on Christ. We have to immerse ourselves in the study of the Word of God and communion and prayer and worship and thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus Christ. Diligence requires great sacrifice and yields wonderful dividends. But the supernatural revelation to them led to the reward of salvation for us. And we thank God for those godly men and women of times past who inquired diligently concerning God. and inquired diligently after the birth of Messiah and have left for us all that we need to know to give ample proof to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed God the Son, God incarnate, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter says here that they were aware that much of what they were searching for was not even for them, that the scope of their search was taking them far into the future and far past their known geographical boundaries. They knew that. There were prophets that gave to the world and give to us actual names of countries mentioned prophetically that will be and are becoming now increasingly important in these last days. These prophets were amazing in their supernatural revelation. We thank God for them. We leave salvation's rewards, and in the last part of the chapter, we get into sanctification's requirements. Look, if you would, please, at verse 13. Wherefore, says Peter, here is the first right now of six aspects of a reined-in Christian mind. It says, first, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. We don't talk that way anymore. What would Peter have meant with this? Well, it's a wonderful story, actually. If you're familiar with the days of the Levitical priesthood, there were certain times when the priests had to ascend into the presence of God before the people. They had steps to climb. Now, archaeologists tell us, and I suppose historians would also bear it out, that the clothing of that day and the clothing of our day was a little bit reversed in its order. For the women were those things for modesty that might be called culottes today, or were once. They probably looked as if they were robes from the front, but they were stitched up for modesty's sake. The men wore open flowing robes. And so for two reasons, first of all for modesty, and second of all so that they would not trip in going up the steps before the people, they would literally pull up the hem of their garment and wrap it around them for modesty's sake again, and so that they wouldn't trip. And I find that one of the most profound lessons for us today concerning our minds. To literally get the hem of our minds out of the gutter, to bind it tightly together, for modesty's sake, and also so that we don't trip. For all sin starts in the mind. All sin. We think of David with that incredible tragedy that was his. He went out onto his balcony after the work of the day of governing Israel was done. He surveyed down the valley there of that little 11-acre fortress that was the city of David. And as he went out in the cool of the day, he saw a woman bathing. We don't have time to get into the story. We don't have time to discuss whether or not she maybe tried to entice him, as some would suggest, or whether she was just plain showing an incredible lack of wisdom in it. That's not material. David's first look was not sin. It couldn't be helped. It was an accident. But it was his second and subsequent look that God counted as sin. And then David acted upon what started in his mind. And we all know the story that came to a very tragic ending. And the sin of David never left his house, as Nathan the prophet prophesied would be. Sin starts in the mind. Here's the first aspect of a reined-in Christian mind. It's the girded mind. Secondly, he talks about in verse 13, be sober, literally be vigilant, be watchful. We're living in days where we are being barraged quite subtly from all various avenues, the advertising that we see on TV and in magazines, the things that we are being taught, maybe not here, but in some public schools, at least in our country, the things that are being taught are oh so subtle. Now they're becoming very overt. We have to be very cautious in our minds and be watchful and be vigilant and sober in it. Thirdly, he talks about the optimistic or the hopeful mind. The word hope is given over and over in these five chapters. You will read it all throughout our study in the coming weeks. Hope. Hope here is not like hope at Christmas time. Now, our children can give us a list of 140 items that they want for Christmas, and they know that they're not going to get 140 things. They may have certain things that they desperately hope for. But while they may hope intensely, and I don't know if you kids or if your children are like mine, they may drop every possible conceivable hint, and they do. I mean, they turn when an ad comes on television and it's something that they want. The people somewhere in Vladivostok could hear the TV in my house. They turn it so loud so that we will hear exactly what they want. My little guy, Devin, is absolutely a master of this. And they cut things out of magazines and out of newspapers, and they just leave them lying certain places. They have a hope that they'll get something, but they don't know for sure until they open the box and say, I didn't get it. Oh, well. You know, that's not what Peter's saying here. He is talking about a confident expectancy. A confident expectancy. Listen, when it regards our minds, you and I in Christ have already won. Do you realize that? We have already won. We are on the winning team. We are maybe one little cog on the whole wheel, but we are integral players of the winning team. The final victory just hasn't taken place yet. That's all. But the victor is assured, and his victory is certain. It is enough to give us a very certain, confident expectancy. And that is what Peter is talking about here. Fourthly, now verse 14, he talks about the obedience that starts in the mind. Obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Is it safe to say that this is a key to Christian happiness? There are many of them, but this is one that really locks, unfortunately, a lot of doors for a lot of Christians. They just don't want to be obedient. It's a challenge, isn't it? Maybe each of us have those little areas of our lives that we want to be uniquely ours. We just don't want to give them up. Peter says that if we are to have our fashioned mind like unto his, we are going to have obedient mind, not fashioning ourselves according to that which is past, but according to that which we have been brought into. Fifthly, verse 15, as he which hath called you is holy, so become holy. This is in the aorist tense. It's the present continuous tense. We are to become holy. He is to bring us to completion, to perfection in Christ. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And in the next few verses, Peter talks about the lovingly respectful and the reverent mind. We have to have respect unto God, a holy reverence. We also have to have a very holy love one for another. I couldn't help this evening but quoted in prayer over there. I just don't know why, but the more I travel and the more places that I get to and the more people that I meet, it hits me that if it wasn't for being in the family of God, I would never meet these people. Do you realize that? You and I would never have met. Some of the dearest friends that I have in the world are sitting in this room tonight. And we would never have met if we weren't in the family of God. Never. What an awesome thing. And Bill Gaither's little chorus has been going over and over in my mind for months now. Every day I sing it and I hum it. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Born of His Spirit, washed in His blood, joined heirs with Jesus as we travel this side. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. What an absolutely awesome thing it is to have love one for another. It's a supernatural thing. We're as human beings, we're inherently selfish, aren't we? We want our own way. We want to do what we want to do. There is nobody that's more important to us than ourselves. Maybe our spouses and our children. But basically, we can be selfish at heart. But the supernatural, flooding, encompassing love of the Lord Jesus Christ has come down and flooded us and permeated our being, and it gives us this amazing love one for another. So thankful for the love of God. Now Peter says in verses 18 through 20, some of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. Maybe the key, actually, to all of 1 Peter. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, and so on. You see, we talk about this and we share it and we enjoy it, but I want you to notice that the little participle for as much here is a very important word, for it sets the stage for these three verses. What Peter is saying is this. This participle here implies a cause for godly conduct. He is giving us here a cause for our lives to be utterly transformed. We were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Redeemed here is the required payment that has released us from an obligation. That was sin. Sin must be paid for. It brings with it condemnation. It also brings with it, unfortunately, consequences. And there are those, I dare say, in Nassau today who awakened and are now in eternity. Saturday, a week ago, last Saturday, there was a young couple that moved into our neighborhood. They had been in the process of moving in for a month. The man, 32. His wife, 29. They'd been married 11 weeks. When we drove past, we watched them moving boxes in. I noticed that they had two beautiful cars and they were moving into a very, very lovely home. But the one car had a license plate that read, Evil. Evil. E-V-I-L. And our bus stop conversation for the last few weeks as we saw that, amongst even the unsaved people in our neighborhood was, I wonder what kind of people are moving into our community. You just don't advertise that fact, do you? They moved into the house on Saturday morning. Monday afternoon in that very house, a 32-year-old man hung himself. I came on the scene 3 minutes after his wife found the body. And I want to tell you, that has haunted me this week. Literally haunted me. When I thought of the incredible consequences of sin. Married 11 weeks. Tremendous job. Pressures evidently got to him. He was against the transfer that brought him from California. He didn't want to live where he had to live now that his company dictated. He didn't want to live so far away from his family. The suicide letter was 3 pages long. I haven't yet read it. His mother-in-law says that someday she'll show it to us. But I thought of the consequences. The amazing consequences. Of the obligation of a life of sin. We've been redeemed from that. Not with corruptible things like silver in all of its quantity, or gold in all of its quantity, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Our beloved Peter here bridges the Old and New Testaments and puts them right together here as he gives us this metaphor of the Lamb that needed to be taken from the flock without any blemish, without a spot, and be made the answer and the sacrifice for the sins of the people. It's found in the person of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. In these last times for you. What would Peter have meant if he said the last times and 1,930 years have since come and gone? Well, I hope you realize that all he means here is in this extension of time. You and I are living in the 6th of 7 dispensations of world history. In the first 5 dispensations of world history, Jew and Gentile were separate. In this 6th dispensation, this dispensation of the day of grace, Jews and Gentiles are all alike. We are all under sin. We mentioned that this morning. It's contained in the first 3 chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. Brethren and sisters, the last dispensation, which will be the millennial reign of Christ, Jew and Gentile will be once again separated. We're living in a very unique place in history. And recognizing that at the very dawn of the dispensation, Peter talks about the one man who has come as a bridge to unite the old covenant and the new covenant. And all that the old covenant was a symbol of has been found embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lamb without blemish and without spot. Well, we really have to close because I'm a minute over time. Don't tell my wife. But now he tells us, if you go down to verse 22 in closing, seeing as you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. You see, a purified soul leads to pure, perfect love. A purified soul. Now, if there's a group of people and they're undergoing intense persecution, is there much else that they need other than close fellowship one with another? I want to throw this out to us tonight because as these days get darker, brethren and sisters, you and I are going to need each other more and more and more and more. Close, harmonious fellowship. I think one of the great tragedies of our travels this year, which I think has taken me to maybe 38 assemblies, is that almost every month, I'm hearing of another assembly that has split. And we, as the assemblies who meet as we do, are but a microcosm of the entirety of the churches that seek to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Split. Disharmony. Disunity. And division. Not the way that God ever intended. He recognized that we are to love one another fervently. That means we have to work at it sometimes. Let's be honest. There are some of us that are harder to love than others. There are some of us who find it easier to love than others. We are to work at it with a pure heart, fervently. It should be something that we go into with a passion.